Well, we give our attention to God's own word this morning, picking up our reading at verse 25 of Romans 3, where we have this wonderful description of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Let us hear the word of the living God. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So far, the reading of God's own word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life is to keep the law of God in its proper place. Our catechism begins its explanation of the law in Lord's Day 34. And after reciting the law for us in question and answer 92, it goes on to say in question and answer 93, how are these commandments divided? And here's the answer. Into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us what our relation to God should be. And the second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. And you'll notice the proof text given there is Matthew 22. On the basis of Jesus' words in Matthew 22, where he gives us the summary of the law, the Catechism teaches us that the Ten Commandments are divided into two tables. The first table has four commandments teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second table has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. Now, as you well know, the Ten Commandments were written on two tablets of stone. We have record of that in the book of Exodus and again in the book of Deuteronomy. It would be very easy for us, I suppose, to conclude from Jesus' words in Matthew 22 and from question and answer 93 of our catechism that commandments 1 through 4 were written on the first tablet of stone and commandments 5 through 10 on the second tablet of stone. And that only by putting these two tablets of stone together do you have the entire Ten Commandments. I would submit to you, however, that that is not what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 22, nor is it what our catechism is teaching in question and answer 93. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that commandments 1 through 4 were written on the first tablet of stone, and commandments 5 through 10 on the second tablet of stone. In Matthew 22, Jesus is simply giving us a summary of the Ten Commandments. He's not interested in teaching us which commandments were written on which tablets. So also in question and answer 93, the Catechism is simply giving us a summary of the Ten Commandments. It has no interest in teaching us which commandments were written on which tablets of stone. It's far better to understand that what we have on the two tablets of stone is not commandments 1 through 4 on one and commandments 5 through 10 on the other, but that what we have on the two tablets of stone is the entire 10 commandments on one tablet of stone and the entire 10 commandments on the second tablet of stone. In other words, the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, given to Moses there on Mount Sinai and deposited in the Ark of the Covenant, are in fact two copies of the Ten Commandments. Two copies of the law of God, the entire Ten Commandments written on the first tablet of stone and the entire Ten Commandments written on the second tablet of stone, so that we have two copies of the law of God. Now, why two copies? Well, because the law of God is a covenant. And a covenant is an agreement. It's a covenant which God's people must keep and obey. That's their obligation. But it's a covenant in which God promises to give life and blessings for obedience, curses and death for disobedience. That's God's obligation. When such a covenant or such an agreement is made, it makes perfectly good sense that there would be two full copies of the covenant, two full copies of the agreement. Suppose you go to the bank to take out a loan. What happens? Well, an agreement is reached between you and the bank. The bank agrees to loan you a certain amount of money, and you agree to pay that amount of money back by a certain time with interest. And what happens? Two copies of that agreement are made. The bank keeps one copy and you keep the other. And so the bank has record of what is expected of itself, namely to give you the money, but also what is expected of you, that you will pay back that money. And you have a copy, and that copy testifies to you what's required of you. You must pay back the money with a certain amount of interest and by a certain date. Two copies of the same agreement. And so it is with the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Two copies, two tablets are made. The one copy belongs to Israel, the other copy to God. Israel's copy testifies to her what's required of her, namely obedience to the law of God. God's copy testifies to him what is required of him: blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And you remember where the Ten Commandments are placed, those two tablets of stone, those two copies of the law of God. They're placed in a place where they bear witness not only to Israel, but to God as well. They're placed in a tent of meeting. They're placed in the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. That ark that was placed there in the Holy of Holies, where God was present and where he would meet with his people as the high priest would come in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so you're given this most beautiful picture. A picture that you need to have etched in your mind if you're going to understand what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 3. The Ten Commandments, the two copies of the law, are placed there in the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant is what is called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat there are the two cherubim. And between the two cherubim dwells the glorious presence of God. You might read the beginning of Psalm 99. The Lord sits enthroned between the cherubim. And so you have this most remarkable picture there in the Holy of Holies, the holy presence of God, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant with the law of God placed inside it. Two copies, one bearing witness to Israel, the other bearing witness to God. And you need to have that picture etched in your mind as you begin to consider what Paul is writing here in Romans chapter 3. Because as you start to think about that picture, you begin to see the problem that Paul is addressing here in Romans 3. God is a holy God, and all mankind are sinners. And so Paul can write earlier in our passage that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul is saying here not merely that all have missed the mark. He is saying that, but he's saying more than that. He's saying all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, where was the glory of God present? It was present in the Holy of Holies. And what Paul is saying is this: none could come into the Holy of Holies because all have broken the law of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. His glorious presence was there in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant, we're told elsewhere, was his footstool. And there in the Ark, beneath the feet of God, as it were, are the two copies of the Ten Commandments. And those two copies of the Ten Commandments bear witness to two things. Number one, God is a holy and just God. And if he is holy and just, his holiness and his justice demands that sin be paid for. But those two copies of the law bear witness to a second thing. They bear witness to the fact that man is sinful, that he's broken that law, and that the wages of sin is death. But how thankful we may be that here in Romans 3, Paul goes on to tell us, as he set that whole beautiful picture before us, he goes on to tell us that God has done something about this terrible and miserable and hopeless situation. He hasn't left us in bondage to sin and guilt, but that he has in fact redeemed us. He's bought us back at a price, and he's done so by setting forth his own Son as a propitiation. Now that's a big word. It's a theological word. But it's a word that really has a very simple meaning. Boys and girls, propitiation very simply means the removal of wrath. The removal of wrath. The wrath of God is removed from us. That wrath that was bound to be executed upon us, the wages of sin is death. It's what we deserve. It's what we've earned. But Paul is telling us how that wrath and how those wages are removed from us. And they're removed from us by this act. God has set forth his Son as a propitiation. His Son is the one who's removed us from the wrath of God. Now, the Greek word that is translated here as propitiation is one I want to spend just a few moments looking at with you. It's used one other time in the New Testament, in Hebrews 9, verse 5. And there in Hebrews 9, verse 5, that very same word is translated as the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Boys and girls, do you remember what we said a moment ago? Do you remember what the mercy seat is? It's the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark are the two tablets of the law, the two copies of the Ten Commandments, bearing witness to the holiness and justice of God and bearing witness to the sin and unholiness of man. Above that mercy seat are the two cherubim with the glorious presence of God sitting enthroned between them. And so, again, consider that picture that is before you here in Romans 3. The holiness of God above the mercy seat. The Ten Commandments which we have broken underneath the mercy seat. And between the presence of the Holy God and between the law of God which we have broken and transgressed, there is that mercy seat. And do you remember what happened on that mercy seat? Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come within the veil of the Holy of Holies. And he would come with the blood of the sacrifice. And he would take that blood, and he would pour that blood out on the mercy seat. And you understand what the blood of the sacrifice would do. As it was poured out on that mercy seat, the blood would literally cover over the broken law of God. The blood of the sacrifice would cover over the sins of God's people. That law which they had broken, the blood of the sacrifice covered over the sins of the people and thereby set them free from the wrath of God which they deserved. And now do you understand what Paul is saying here? Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He's the one who stands between a holy and offended God and offending law-breaking sinners. It's His blood that is interposed. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. His blood covers over your sins, over all of them. And in the context here of Romans 3, and in the context of what we're going to consider in the third section of the Catechism, we need to think about these things in terms of the Ten Commandments and what is required of us there. You've sinned against the first commandment. You've had other gods before the true and living God. You've sinned against the second commandment. Your worship has not always been perfect. You sinned against the third commandment, using God's name in vain and standing idly by when others do. You sinned against the fourth commandment and have not kept this day holy. You've sinned against the fifth commandment and failed to show honor to those in authority over you. You've sinned against the sixth commandment and hated your neighbor. You've sinned against the seventh commandment and have committed sexual sins. You've committed sin against the eighth commandment, being greedy and stealing from others. You sinned against the ninth commandment, gossiping and slandering and lying. You sinned against the tenth commandment and have coveted that which is not yours. You've not loved God as you ought. You've not loved your neighbor as you ought. Folks, we have a problem. And it's called sin. Is this not the accusation of the law against you? And against me, and against every individual who's ever lived? Is this not the accusation of your conscience against you? And as you've examined yourself in the course of the week gone by, isn't this what you've seen in your own heart? Is there any among us who want to stand up today and say, I've kept the law of God perfectly? What Paul is telling you here is this glorious news. The blood of Jesus Christ covers over all your sins. He's taken your sins against the first commandment and the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, the tenth. He's taken all those sins upon His own shoulders, and He's gone to the cross, and He's paid the price in full. He said, it is finished, and He is now the propitiation for our sins. God's wrath is removed. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And here, we're reminded of the cost. The cost to God the Father. He set forth His Son. And the cost to Christ Himself. Paul tells us the cost. The cost was His blood. Paul is pressing you here to understand Jesus Christ as your mercy seat, and to understand that His blood completely and fully covers over the law which you have broken, so that all your sins are covered, fully covered, freely covered, eternally covered. But only for those who lay hold of that blood in faith. Paul speaks of that there, doesn't he, in the middle of verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Paul can scarcely mention the work of Jesus Christ without calling sinners to faith in Him. You see, my friend, if you do not have faith in Christ, if you have not laid hold of Him with a true and living faith, if you've not been plunged beneath that flood, if you've not been with the vile thief on the cross crying out, "Lord, remember me," then the wrath of God still remains upon you. You've offended the holy God. You've broken His law. And if the blood of Jesus Christ does not cover you, you bear your sin still. And you will bear them before God on the great day of judgment. And there will be no excuse for you on that day. And worse still, there will be no hope. Your sin must be paid for, either by yourself for all eternity in hell, or by the blood of Jesus Christ shed once for all on the cross. To appear before God without the blood of Christ on the great judgment day would be the equivalent of a profane Israelite, or Gentile for that matter, entering into the Holy of Holies without the blood of the sacrifice, without the mercy seat, without any of that blood covering over him, with all his sin still clinging to him, and the holy eye of a holy and just and offended God would look upon all that filth and upon all that guilt and upon all that sin, and there'd be nothing to atone for it. And one thing only could be expected: death in all its fullness and in all its horror. Paul is telling us that that day of judgment is not yet upon us, that today is yet the day of grace. He's calling us by implication here to lay hold of Jesus Christ and of His blood, to look upon Him as your mercy seat and to rest in what He has done and in what God has provided. You see that as our text ends just briefly now. God has set forth His own Son as a propitiation to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just briefly, we're being told here that God's work in setting forth Jesus as our mercy seat proves that God is indeed just. Sin is punished. But it proves also that God is merciful, that He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And you'll notice that's where our text ends. It ends with Jesus. It ends with faith in Him. And here, we need to come back one last time to that whole matter of there being two tables of the law, two copies of the law. Israel's copy testified to them that they deserve death. And the law of God testifies the same to you and me. God's copy testified to him that he must punish sin and put sinners to death. But remember, where God had those two copies of the law placed, He put them in the Ark of the Covenant, and He put them beneath the mercy seat, beneath the place of atonement. And what that says to you, dear Christian, is this: that the witness of the law against you cannot ascend to God apart from the blood of your Savior. So that the only way God looks upon your sin is that your sins are forgiven. And the only way you may look upon your sin, dear Christian, is that they are forgiven sins. The blood of the sacrifice is sufficient to cover over them all. And so we need to learn to remember the place of the law and to keep it in its proper place. The law is not an end in itself. The law serves the gospel. The law is under the mercy seat. The law is under the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood is sufficient to answer every accusation against you. And it's sufficient to cover over all your sin. And so, dear Christian, when the law accuses you of your sin and guilt, remember its place. Remember its place. It's under the blood of Christ. And when those accusations come, you may say, indeed, those accusations are true. I've broken the law of God. I've sinned against every one of His commandments. But that's not the end of the story, because there's a mercy seat for me. And that mercy seat is Jesus Christ. And His blood is sufficient to cover over my sins. He is your mercy seat. He's your eternal acceptance before God. And so, dear friends, let the law drive you to the gospel. For when it does that, the law will truly become your delight. The law will become your delight because the gospel is your life. Christ is your mercy seat. And He bids you come to eat and drink of Him and live. Amen.